morning. I want to just begin by expressing my gratitude, my thanks for your willingness to have me and my family. My prayer and my hope is that we will glorify God together and that much good can be done in that endeavor. So first and foremost, that is our goal. Also, my prayer is that we'll be edified this week, which will all be mutually edified together as we seek to serve God and glorify Him this week in a more concentrated way through this meeting. As far as our lesson for this hour, I want for us to be talking about how it is that there seems to be this just more and more confusion with regard to how it is that if we will look at the religious community among those who profess to be Christians, you find that the more digging you do in trying to find true Christianity among those who profess to be Christians, you find yourself becoming more and more confused. And that's really a sad, sad thing when you consider Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. So I'd like for us to begin there in John chapter 17 with verse 20. In John chapter 17, verse 20, we find the words of Jesus. He is praying to the Father here, and he says in John chapter 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He's talking about his apostles here. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, as in the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me." Look at verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Considering the prayer of Jesus here, measuring up what His will is in comparison to what we find in the religious world today, among those who profess to be Christians even, we see that this is a very sad state of affairs, that a great deal of religious division exists among those who profess that Jesus is Christ. That's really a sad thing, because that's not at all what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for unity among those who would believe in His name, so that the world might believe that God sent Him. And so it is that we must strive as God's children today to be unified. We need to be unified. That's Jesus' prayer. And yet we read a very important element that we must consider concerning the Scriptures in 2 Peter. So let's turn there together next. 2 Peter chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'd say that, you know, much of the religious division, much of the discord in religion comes as a direct result of differing attitudes concerning God's written word. That is to say, the Bible. But really, that's not a new problem, as we can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we can read here of how the apostle, the one who walked this earth alongside Jesus, said that there were some things that were written, namely by Paul, that are hard to understand. Look there in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking toward these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I ask for us to turn here to consider what Peter has to say, and we just read all of this, but looking at verse 14, when he's saying, therefore, beloved, looking toward these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, he's talking about the end of the world. Giving that God is going to come back and He's going to judge us all according to the deeds done in this body. Then let's be diligent to be found by God in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider the Scriptures. He said, consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. He says, in which are some things hard to understand. You know, if some things are hard to understand, would that not lead us to conclude that many of the things in which he wrote are easy to understand? Yet he says, unstable people twist to their own destruction the things that Paul wrote, as well as the rest of the Scriptures. And since you know that beforehand, then you need to beware and you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What I like to gain from this passage is that there is a standard of truth that God expects for us to comprehend alike. And so when I put these two passages together, I present to you, my brethren, ladies and gentlemen, that there is division that exists within the religious community, among those who profess to be Christians. And that's not at all what Jesus prayed for. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. But as I stated just a few moments ago, much of the religious division that exists is a result, it's a direct result from differing viewpoints that people bring to the Word of God. And what we must see from passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, is that there is an objectifiable standard of truth. If we twist the Scriptures, there is a danger to be led away by the error of the wicked. And so we can't be just united for the sake of being united and cast away the thought of staying true to God's Word. And so it is for that reason that we do need to establish Bible authority. But for this hour, I want for us to just talk about what's the need for Bible authority. You know, we'll talk in the next hour as we have opportunity to talk about how to establish Bible authority. But I'd like for us to begin with just seeing why it is that we should consider the Bible as our standard of truth. Consider this question with me. What is the Bible? Is it just another man-made book, or is it indeed the inspired Word of God? We hear all sorts of folks making claims for various things, but the men who wrote the Bible declared that they did so by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when they taught about God's will, their teaching was in fact the teaching of the Spirit. And so I guess I could get up here this morning and I could present to you all sorts of writings about the Bible. And about the inspiration and about the inerrancy of the Scriptures. But I would like for us to spend our time together considering what the Bible says about itself. Because the Bible itself declares its holy attributes. Consider with me Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The book of Hebrews begins with a great big bang. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. As I just stated, the book of Hebrews begins with a great big bang. But what we have here essentially is a description of Jesus. And the Bible tells us there in verse 2 that He's God's final spokesman. He's God's final spokesman. Of course, He's heir of all things. He's the creator. He's the shining forth of God's glory. He's the exact likeness of God. He's upholding all things by His power. He purged our sins, and He's reigning at the right hand of God. There's a lot there. But just looking to this fact that Jesus, God's Son, is God's final spokesman, that means that God speaks to us today through His Son Jesus, essentially. More about how He does that in just a bit. But Jesus is our final spokesman. I want for us to see that. Looking to the book of Colossians now. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 17 and 18 speak of the Christ. And He is before all things. That means that He is the Creator. He is before all things. And in Him, all things consist. That means that He is the sustainer. That Jesus is the Creator and sustainer of all things. Look to verse 18, speaking again of Jesus. Paul writes, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So you might want to just go ahead and pause and ask this question. You know, is Jesus the Son of God? Is He the head of the church? Consider what we just read. A resounding yes. We could all say amen to that. Well, let's ask this question then. If Jesus is indeed the head of the church, does man have any right to make any changes to his church without his authority? My hope would be that we'd all answer that question a resounding no. We don't have that right to change anything with regard to his church without his authority. Well, consider again some more words of Jesus in what he prayed about going back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, looking at verses 6 through 8 there. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Essentially, what we've just read here, and I'm just summarizing this in my own words, if I can do that, Jesus gave the apostles the words His Father had given to Him. But before that, over in chapter 16, looking at verses 13 through 15, this is where Jesus promised to His closest disciples, His apostles, that He was going to send unto them the Spirit. Look to John chapter 16, verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. I've asked that we would go and read all of these passages together, my brethren, for a reason. We see clearly that the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit in their work that they conducted within the first century. Now, you measure that kind of statement up with what we read in so many of the letters to the Christians. Like here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, I've got this passage where it states how Paul says, we have received, he and the first century apostles and the prophets, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Another familiar passage that this should be very familiar to us would be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where Paul wrote how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And then also 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we can read all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Most of us are familiar with this, but you know, you consider that word by inspiration. If you look to the original language there, we see that the word inspiration means divinely breathed in. The Greek word for inspiration that Paul uses when writing to Timothy means divinely breathed in. Therefore, the Scriptures come divinely breathed in from God. And so what we've just read affirms what I've put for you to think about with regard to this chart on the PowerPoint behind me. What is the Bible? Well, it's God's Word, right? Well, the thing is God speaks through His Son, Jesus. And Jesus speaks, He spoke through His apostles and the prophets in the first century. Now, those apostles and prophets, they spoke and wrote while they were guided by the Spirit what we have preserved for us today in the Bible. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And the thing is, we could go to various sources to establish these things. But my hope and my prayer is that we will value the very fact that the Bible presents this to us, that God speaks through His Son, Jesus. Jesus spoke to His apostles and prophets, and they were guided by the Spirit when speaking and writing the Bible. And so, what this really means, what does this mean? Well, it means that if anyone wants to profess that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, then they need to profess that the Bible is genuine. And they need to profess the inerrancy of God's Word. Now, you might think that that's a very fundamental thing. It is a very fundamental thing. But if we don't get that, well, then we've missed out on the foundation. We must acknowledge that the men who spoke and wrote these words that we have in our Bibles, that they did so by inspiration. The Bible is God's holy word because He said so. That said, let us now address the need for Bible authority. Since the Bible is indeed the Word of God and it reveals His will to us today, then it's really and truly, it's His Word that should be the foundation for all that we say and do religiously. Being under the headship of Christ, we must have the permission of Christ to preach or to practice anything. Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote to the saints in Colossae, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Going to the original, you can look this up. That speaks to the authority. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus literally means do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Everything that we say and do religiously, we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, or we are to do it according to what He has authorized. And how many of us are familiar with this passage? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you look at this passage, we could keep it simple, but it's a very profound thing to meditate on considering the consequences. When you look at this passage, consider for yourself, does man have a right to preach or teach anything if it cannot be found in the oracles of God? Absolutely not. You know, you consider another passage that should be familiar to Christians, going over to 2 John. Looking at verses 8 and 9, let's turn there together. 2 John, let's just begin with 8. We'll look at 9 and then 10 and 11. Here's a very strong admonition. 2 John, beginning with verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose heart, that we do not lose the things that we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Look after yourselves, he says, that we do not lose the things. Look, there's a possibility that you can lose everything you've been working for. So take that into consideration when you look to verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide or remain in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Certainly, there is a context for which John is dealing with regarding a specific doctrine. But he's saying here that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Interesting thing when you consider the doctrine of Christ. And I would commend you to this study. Every time you read about the doctrine of Christ or Jesus' doctrine, it's always spoken of as a singular thing. When you speak of Christ and His doctrine, it's always spoken of singularly. When the Bible talks about the doctrines of men or the doctrines of demons, it's often plural. And so there's a difference made there. There is the doctrine of Christ. That's what we are to remain in. And so the point here is that we cannot maintain a good relationship with God if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. All of this to say, authority is absolutely necessary. Establishing Bible authority is necessary for everything that we say and do religiously. Since it's through the Bible that God's will is revealed to men today, then we need Bible authority. And the thing is, as we started, we pointed this out, that when there's religious division, it's often because people don't recognize either the need for Bible authority or how to establish Bible authority. So what I've sought to do so far is for us to consider the need for Bible authority. And next hour, Lord willing, we'll look at how to establish that authority. In other words, what I want for us to do in the next hour is to consider what principles that we should just keep in mind if we're to manifest reverence toward God's holy word. What are the principles that we need to incorporate in our studies to ensure that we are rightly dividing the word of God? I hope that we'll be able to do that in the next lesson. And I hope that we'll do that effectively. But bear in mind what we've considered so far. We've considered these things, that Jesus prayed that his followers would be united. Yet Peter says that the twisting of scriptures will lead to destruction. So we can't just be united, therefore, for the sake of being united. In other words, we cannot compromise the scriptural message so as to just be united. We cannot do that. And so as we draw things to a close, I really want to point out some things that should really pique our interest. These are some very fundamental things, but we all need to be reminded of the fundamentals. Considering this lesson, considering what we've looked at and the import for why it is that we're looking to these types of things, consider with me, brethren, that there are many folks who profess to be Christians who will tell you all you have to do is believe. They'll tell you, sin separates you from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And many will agree up to that point. But then you'll find various factions and various divisions. You'll hear some people say, all you need to do is believe, though. In order to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, all you must do is believe, and that is it. I do agree that you need to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved, but is that it? In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus told His apostles to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Consider that along with James chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So, again, some will say all you have to do is believe, and that's it. Is that it? Is that what the Scriptures teach? And then there are others who will say all you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. And I must say, where's that at in the Bible? Where is that in the Bible? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But when the gospel message was preached on the day of Pentecost, when those who heard the message preached by Peter believed, they were convicted, they were cut to their heart, they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did Peter say, it's good that you believe. Now, you need to accept Jesus into your heart. Is that what Peter said? Or is this what Peter said unto them? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some who profess to be Christians who will say, well, if you want to be saved from your sins, then say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. I've got to say, where's that at in the Bible? We don't read of that in the Bible anywhere. And I tell you, if I'm wrong, you'd be doing me a service to find such a prayer in the Scriptures and come and tell me about it. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, we read of how with many other words Peter testified and exhorted. He exhorted that assembly, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received His word were immersed. They were immersed for the remission of their sins. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Then there are others who tell you that baptism it's not necessary. You know, it is something in which the Bible does talk about and everything, but it's not essential to your salvation. It's just an outward show of an inward faith. And do you need a degree in theology to understand these passages on the PowerPoint behind me? There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Acts 22:16. Paul was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then there are others who will tell you, "Oh, well, I believe that that baptism is an ordinance of God and that God commands it, and so therefore we do need to observe it." That being said, they'll follow that up usually with talking about how there are different ways in which you could be baptized, as in you can either be sprinkled or immersed, that it really doesn't matter. Well, where's that license? Where's that permission granted in the Bible? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There are different ways in which one could be baptized, as some will say. Well, where's that at in the Bible? And then there are others who tell you that, well, once you're saved, however that is accomplished, well, then you can never lose your salvation. There are some who teach that doctrine, and it has been coined a once saved, always saved doctrine. It goes contrary to what the Bible teaches, and I will go ahead and submit this to you. You can look to just about every New Testament book of the Bible and refute that error. But here are just some of the go-tos. Like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Hebrews 10:26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." I think that ending this type of lesson in this fashion can really drive home the point that we need Bible authority. We do. If we want to live up to Jesus' prayer for unity according to truth, then we need to have a standard. And my hope is that we've seen that there is indeed a standard that we must adhere to. So, Lord willing, in the next hour, we're going to look to some very simple principles. They're simple to understand, but they're profound in their significance. And so I hope that we'll be eager to visit those things in the next hour as we will move on from this lesson that we've built on concerning the need for Bible authority. I thank you for your attention.